بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Muslim Audio presents 1,000 Years Ago in Mauritania. This lecture is presented by Kamal al-Makki and briefly covers the da'wah efforts of Sheikh Abdullah ibn Yasin rahimahullah. Even though Salah al-Din came after him, the scholars call him the Salah al-Din of Africa. Through Abdullah ibn Yasin, Allah unified kings and kingdoms and allowed Islam to prosper throughout North Africa.
And no doubt, if you want to start with the history of Dawah, you can go back as early as Adam alayhi salam, who's regarded as the first of the prophets and messengers. And no doubt, he had to also convey the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to his offspring. And we could have also taken the example of the Prophet of Allah alayhi salam, who would have found therein an excellent example, when he gave Dawah to his people for over 900 years. And he was a perfect example in perseverance and patience in giving da'wah. And no doubt we could have taken the best example in da'wah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that would have been a sufficient example for us in every way. But perhaps sometimes when you take the example of the Prophet of Allah, someone might say, well, this is the Prophet of Allah who is behind you, guided, and and perhaps we can take another example of the companions. Someone might say, well, these are the companions that have been chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accompany his messenger from Allah alayhi wa sallam. So then we chose to go 1,000 years back into Islamic history. In the year 440 after the Hijra in the region of Mauritania, and particularly in the southern part of Mauritania, a place where it's very hot, a lot of poverty, there's no agriculture, no riches in the land. The people are a nomadic tribe of the Berbers. And there's a large tribe there by the name of Sinhaja. And this tribe of Sinhaja had two branches, the largest of which were the tribe of Zidana and the tribe of Mantum. And the tribe in the south, that is the tribe of Zidana. And they were yet led by a man by the name of Yahya ibn Ibrahim and Zidana. And he was a man who was upon the Fitrah. This tribe and his people had entered this town for many centuries, and they called themselves Muslims, yet they had few of the characteristics of the Muslims. But many of them considered themselves to be Muslims. So this man entered the Ibrahim and Judahi, the trouble of the leader of the tribe of Judah. He saw that there were many things wrong with his surroundings. He didn't have much knowledge, but he just had the Fitrah by which he could determine that the religious people were upon. So what did he see around him? He saw that people were addicted to alcohol. Meaning it had become that common. He saw there was so much sin and fornication to the degree that a man would do that with his neighbor's wife. And his neighbor would not get upset and not complain, because he in turn was doing that with his other neighbor's wife. And people would marry more than four, and no one spoke out against that. And stealing was rampant, strong, with Costa Rica. And yet, despite all this, they call themselves Muslims. But if you contemplate, you find that their situation at that point was worse than the situation of Muslims today. So this is the first indication that the situation of Muslims can go from worse to better. And a lot of people think that the Muslim condition is only constantly deteriorating. That is not correct. You'll find throughout history there are points where it was a very horrible state, as the example was taken, and then it may become better than that, and it may deteriorate again, and so on and so forth. So, can you try to contemplate and see how we could possibly change the situation and improve the surroundings? And everyone was upon this, so this was rampant. But he did not have enough knowledge to change the people, but he knows it's wrong. So, this is the first indication And there's strong link between knowledge and da'wah and guiding people to the truth. So then he thought of an idea. He thought that he would go to Hajj. And on the way back from Hajj, he would stop at the Qalawan, the city of Qalawan, in modern day Tunisia. He said, I will go to Hajj, and on the way back, I will stop at the Qalawan, and I will talk to the scholars. Perhaps a man from amongst them will come with me to my father, and he's the people of Islam. So then he took Ibrahim from Jibali, he goes to Hajj. And he goes to Qalawan, and there he met a man by the name of Abu Umran and Fawzi. This is one of the shuyukh of the Malikiyya in the Qalawan. This is, as you know, a lot of West Africa is Maliki. So he goes to him, and he used to be one of the greatest of the Maliki shuyukh. So he tells him, this is the situation of my people, what should I do? So the Shaykh Abu Umran and Fawzi, he tells him, I will send with you a man to teach the people their religion. And he looked around him and decided to send a man by the name of the Shaykh Abdullah ibn Yasin. The Shaykh Abdullah ibn Yasin. No doubt, a great man, rahimahullah, a man who has changed the history of the world, yet very few people know this name, Abdullah ibn Yasin. So he tells him, go out there with the Shaykh and the leader of the tribe of Qilala and teach the people their deen. So let's have Abdullah ibn Yasin. He is also from the source of the Maliki, the Malikiyya, and he had many students in the areas of Maghrib and Jazair and Tunis. So he had many students, and he had a following. So he thinks about the task at hand, and he decides to leave all that he has, and all the students and his following, and to go to this area in the desert. And he sees that is more important. Calling people to Allah is more important. So the Shaykh Abdullah ibn Yasin, he starts to cut through the Sahara Desert and through the south of Algeria and north of Mauritania until he gets to the southern part of Mauritania, this poor, dry land. And he begins to look at this state of affairs of people there. And he finds horrific things happening. So he begins to teach the people and to forbid what is evil and to command them to do what is good. So none of you expect the reaction of the people to be. No doubt we're extremely displeased with him. Everyone was displeased with him. And yet he kept calling them to his patience, calling them to Allah for doing what's evil and calling them that which is good. So then they start to argue with him and they start to prevent him from his da'wah and prevent him from his activities. So then Yahya ibn Ibrahim al-Jibali, the leader of the tribe of Qilala, who brought him here, he's not able to defend him and he's not able to assist him. Why not? Because his people were undisciplined. They didn't have any discipline. So he was not able to control him in any way. They wouldn't listen to him. But then the Shaykh continues his da'wah, calling people to Allah. So they threatened him. And they told him, if you keep doing this, we're going to beat you. We're going to physically attack you. So he continues to call people to Allah, and they beat him. They physically attack him. And then they threatened that if he ever speaks again, they will kick him out of the land, or they will kill him. So they asked, and he's still calling people to Allah. Until they decide to send him out of their land. So he kicked him out. They told him, we don't want you back. And they kicked him out of the way. So when he was sent out of town, what did he do? What are the options? He immediately go back to his people where he's known, known or attacking the respected scholar. So does he go back to the area of Qalawan? He let these people die in the state of Qalawan, state of misguidance. And new people will be born into these tribes, not knowing Allah, not knowing the Prophet Islam. And he wants to stay, but if he goes back to Qilala, they'll kill him. And there's no use there, and it will get martyrdom, but he also wanted to, the message to reach those people. So he decides to do something else, and he does the unexpected. Instead of going back to his area, he starts to go deeper into the desert. And reaches the region of northern Senegal, a country that is now today over 90% Muslim population. He goes into the part of northern Senegal, he gets to the banks of one of the rivers there, where there's like a wooded area or a forest near the bank of the river, and he sets up a small tent and he stays there. And he writes a letter and sends it to the people of Qilala, the people who just kicked him out. And he tells them, I am here in the land of Senegal, in the area of such and such, and whoever wants to learn, let him come to me in this place. extended to the people of Judah, the people who just picked them out. And he tells them, I am here in the land of Senegal, in the area of Flintonsville, and whoever wants to learn, let him come to me in this place. So he sends this letter, and he does the opposite of what you expect. And in Canada, there were some young men whose hearts were moved to Islam, but they were not able to come and study and sit with the ship, or even open and let the ship know that they're interested. Why? Because of the people that we refer to, the people of Masada. These are people who benefit from the corruption of society. They don't want society to improve. And you find it until today. People who have monetary gain, other gain, power, or control, and therefore they don't want the society to improve or to come out of a state of darkness, because they'll lose that position that they have. So the people of Masada forbade and prevented these young men who were interested or inclined to go and approach the ship and understand. So now when they know that the ship is now in a safe place and there's no one there to harass them, their hearts were moved and they went to join the ship in the northern parts of Syria. With a small number of about 5 young men, they went to the ship and they stayed with him in his tent. And so he began to teach them Islam, and he began to teach them correct Aqidah, and he began to teach them correct worship, and he taught them jihad. And they were taught them how to ride horses and how to fight with the sword and how to defend on themselves, how to hunt and to go and to fish for themselves and to clean and to cook and not to ask the neighbor and wife for food. So he's teaching them how to become self-sufficient. So then as these young men then progressed, they started to taste the sweetness of the Iman. And when they tasted the sweetness of the Iman, they wanted everyone else to taste the sweetness. So they went back to bring some of their friends to experience the same. When they went back, each one of them brought one friend or one family member. See how they stick the gold were. And our friends will become excited. So they will go back, bring it to them. What did they? And then they can't handle the amount. So they didn't do any of that. They won't go back, bring one person. So the five go back, and each of them brings one friend or one family member. So now the five became 10, and the ship began to feed all of them. And then the 10 became 20. And then the 10 became too small, so they set up another place of shelter. And then a third one next to that, then a fourth one next to that. And the group now starts to enlarge. And they will teach them the Quran and the Sunnah, and they will teach them that that comes before anything else on earth. And the numbers start to grow. And it became difficult to teach all of them, so he had to break them up into groups of five. Each five would have a leader assigned to them, of the more knowledgeable, or of the older ones. And this was the same method used by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Allah and Ibn Alfa. And how the Prophet used to teach a small number of the Sahaba private in the beginning. And this is the same as what happened in the second pledge of the Aqaba, when 72 men of Medina came to the Prophet said that he broke them into 12 groups, each five with a leader, and he sent them back to Medina. So we're talking now about a people who follow the way, the method of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was the method of Sheikh Abdullah ibn Masih. So now we begin to go. We began the story in 440 after the Hijrah, and now in the year 444, so only 4 years later, the numbers reach to 1,000. And 1,000 here, we're talking about men, and it started with one man who was beaten and physically sent out of the town. Instead of moving back to his place, he goes further to the desert, and now there are 1,000 people who know correct Aqidah and proper Islam. So look at this below the round him. 1,000 will not be defeated because it's a small number. It's saying if we're going to be defeated, it's not because of a smaller number, it's probably because of some other factor. So he takes his group and they go into the tribe of Gilead. The tribe that a few years ago kicked him out. So now they go with 1,000 du'ats who understand their religion. And they go in and they start to teach people Islam and to enjoy what is good and to forgive what is evil. And now the number increases from 1,000 to 1,200 to 1,300. And all the while they would stay in the Rabat. And the Rabat is like which is a tent. And because the group of Sheikh Abdullah ibn Yasin, they used to live in these tents, the Rabat, they named themselves Jama'at as well. And they became known also historically in the book of history as Jama'at, later on the nation 45 after the Hijra. And then, by the name of the Akhmet ibn Omar, and then to me. Remember, in the beginning, he said the tribe of Sahab had two branches, the Torah and Judah. So here, Judah is where all everything is taking place right now, and now this part is coming to Islam, and the numbers you said are about 1300. So now, the Akhmet ibn Omar, and then to me, is the leader of the tribe of Sahab. And he likes the method and he likes what's happening with Muhammad ibn Yassin. So he decides to join that thing in his own world. So what does he do? He does the same thing that the companion, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh or the Mawad, did when he became a Muslim. And he was a leader. So he comes to his people and he says, speaking to your women, to your men and to your women and children, which are also me, including their witness. There is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad is your servant and messenger of Allah. So Allah is your servant. So, Yahya ibn Umar ibn Tulayn, he did the same thing. And he goes to his people and he brings them to join Sheikh Abdullah bin Yassin and his group. And now the group that was called were 1300, suddenly and almost overnight, they become 7,000. And all of them begin to understand their religion properly. And shortly after this happened, Yahya ibn Umar ibn Tulayn died. So, because all this good would bring so many thousands of people into Islam and further thereafter, so then after him, who takes over a man by the name of Sheikh Abu Bakr ibn Omar ibn Tulayn. Abu Bakr ibn Omar ibn Tulayn. And he is also a man who changed the map of the world as we know today. And yet, also very few people know his name, Abu Bakr ibn Omar ibn Tulayn. So he begins to assist Sheikh Abdullah bin Yassin with much enthusiasm, and the numbers begin to grow. And the Morocco now, they begin to reach other areas. So from the north of Senegal, they expand to southern Mauritania, including Judala and then Toro, and they become one group, the population of which is 12,000 men. What does that mean, 12,000 men? I mean, we're discounting the men. We're not counting the women, and we're not counting the children, who all are upon Islam. These 12,000 men. And Abdullah bin Yassin then keeps teaching and committing evil to neighboring tribes. So now, the neighboring tribes, they start to wage war against him, and they fought against him, and he fought them back until he was martyred in the year 451 after the Hijra. So he spent 11 years, from 440 to 451 after the Hijra, until he was martyred. But he left 12,000 men upon correct Aqidah and upon proper Islam, not upon the women. And the children. So then after him, when Hassan Abdullah bin Yassin passed away, Abu Bakr ibn Omar ibn Tulayn, he becomes the leader of Jamaat al-Mu'adhdin and he remains there for 2 years. And as I said, historically, they also formed a small nation when he started the Mu'adhdin. In the year 453, so he's been in control for 2 years now, 3 years after he becomes in charge, he hears that there's a dispute between Muslims in the southern part of Senegal. Remember, they had taken control and taken charge of the northern part of Senegal. So now he hears of two Muslim tribes in the southern part of Senegal that they're not under his control or they didn't, but that they had some kind of a dispute. And this dispute might break out into a war, and that would not be for the government or for the good of anyone. And as you know, Islam would spread the best to the time of peace. So he goes to them, even though they're not from the tribe under his leadership, he goes to them and really with the intention to reconcile between those two tribes who are about to fight or have some dispute between them. So now he knows that he might need protection, he might suddenly attack them. And he said the number was 14,000, or at this point the number is 14,000 men. He takes half of them, he takes 7,000 men, and he leaves his cousin in charge of a robbery. Another great name that we should all know, Yusuf ibn Ashkin. So he goes to solve this problem, and he solves the problem quickly between the two tribes, but he discovers that there are other tribes in the southern part of Senegal that do not worship Allah at all. And they worship idols and trees, and they have never received the message of Islam. So he takes what he learned from the Sheikh Abu Bakr ibn Yassin. This feeling of responsibility, and he immediately wants to affect change. So he takes the 7,000 and they start to teach people Islam. So the people were surprised that they had never heard of this great religion. He taught them with a lot of faces, a number of them entered into Islam. While other tribes fought against them, the people of Masada, again, don't want change because they're not benefit from it. So they fought against him in many battles. And he keeps now going from one tribe to another, keeps the Islam from one place to another until finally he returns to the Muhammad. So this is what we have to do. So he goes, the first heads out, he can solve the simple problem, and he leaves it. So how long did he continue doing that with these tribes? He returns in 468 after the Hijra. 15 full years he's calling to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here, Sheikh Yusuf ibn Tashkin, the interim leader that he put in charge, he waits for his return, because he tells him, once he goes solve this good problem in his tribes, in my place, I'll be back. So how long? So imagine who comes this way from I'll be back and comes up for 15 years. So what about Jeff here? He's doing the same. What does he do in the meantime? He waited a little bit, then he waited a few months, and then he asked about this. Where is he? And he told him he wants deeper into Africa to give down. He goes deeper into the south. So does he just wait for him to say, yeah, I'll be president, I'll be king, you know what? He learned to be active from their death. I was looking at him. So he says, okay, well, he goes to the south, I'll go to the north. And he goes northward to get down. And he goes north and he finds the tribes of the brothers. He found the tribe of Omar and the leadership of a man by the name of Khalil ibn Mandallah. This man, Khalil ibn Mandallah, he said that he's a prophet. And his followers, they're all, by name, they call themselves Muslims. And he didn't proclaim a new religion, you know, God forbid. He said, he's a prophet of Islam as well. So Khalil ibn Mandallah said, I'm a prophet of Islam, and he brought his own Sharia. And the people followed him because they had no knowledge, so they didn't follow him. So in his Sharia, there were two prayers, two salat. One first of all, one for one. One when the sun rises, the other when the sun sets. And he made up his own Quran in Berberia, in the Berber language. And there was no wudu now in his Sharia. And you didn't have to purify it from a state of major impurity. And there's no hajj. And he made for them haram all the eggs of birds. All the eggs of birds are haram. This is Sharia. And halal, the female pig. And it's not the male pig, it's the female pig. And they all claim to be Muslim. They call themselves Muslim and they take their upon the truth, following him, thinking that this is Islam. And they also make haram for them fish and pink slaughter. So then Yusuf ibn Tashkin looked around and found another tribe by the name of Barbara, another Berber tribe. And they wanted the leadership of a man, his name was Salih, and the police came from home. So you see, he had a Jewish lineage from his name there. And this man, Salih, he also claimed to be a prophet of Allah. And a prophet of Islam as well. And he also had his own Sharia. And in his Sharia, there was a lot of Salah. This first guy, Ali II, this one, he had 5 in the morning and 5 in the evening. So a lot of Salah in this guy's name. And he kept the same wudu that we have, but except you have to also wash your belly button and your private parts with every wudu. And he made that fard you marry only from the non-Muslim women, and that you can marry more than four, and fard to grow braids. That's long braids. Otherwise, you're blameworthy in this day. I mean, it's ridiculous, and we're laughing at it, but people still follow him, thinking this is difficult, because they didn't have knowledge. So then, he found all sorts of things. He found another tribe that worships sheep, and they use the sheep to come close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this was very difficult for him. So he started to call people to Allah. And they rejected him, and others fought him. And Ayyad ibn Allah and Salih ibn Tariq, these two tribes, fought against him. And, okay, that's understandable. They're pretending to be prophets of Allah. But even a tribe by the name of Zanata as well fought against him. And this is surprising that the tribe of Zanata would fight against him because they were a Sunni tribe and they knew Islam well. And they had proper worship and proper aqidah. They had good salah and zakah. But steal from those around them. So they made the crime permissible, nothing reprehensible, nothing wrong with killing and stealing from others. So what Islam became to them is just a private affair between you and your Lord. So Salah and Siyam, but not a way of life. And in this, if people contemplate, there should be a message in this for those today who call, and there are a lot of people who call that Islam becomes a private relationship between you and Allah. And they'll tell you, as one, keep your prayer rug with you in your house, and that's the end of Islam. You don't want to be aware of what? This is what happens when Islam is not aware of what. So this time of Zarata, they will join forces with two tribes of false prophets and imposters and fight against their Sunni brothers because they didn't take Islam as a way of life and because they did not want to change their corrupt lifestyle. So then these are the Sunni followers of Islam. Some entered into Islam, others fought against them. And of course, he had taken the other half of the 14,000. So he took 7,000. These were his du'at and his warriors as well. So people began to enter in huge numbers into Islam. Meanwhile, when our Shaykh Abu Bakr ibn Umar al-Majdi returned in the year 468 after the Hijrah, he finds the Yusuf ibn Tashkin, the leader that he put in charge in 453, he puts him at that point who was in charge of the southern part of Mauritania, northern Senegal. Now, when he comes back, he finds that the man is in charge of all of Senegal, all of Mauritania, all of Morocco, all of Zaire, all of Tunisia. It's one man, all these assets. I'm the leader of this one man. And he found the 7,000 men that he left with him 15 years ago were now 100,000 warriors. Again, they're not trying. They were an influence of the part of the population. And he found a new city that he had never heard of, the city of Morocco. It was established by Yusuf ibn Tashkin. And it was the first thing that he built there was a mosque. Just like the Prophet ﷺ. He built it with bricks and mud, just like the mosque of the Prophet ﷺ. And he also cursed and they took part in building a mosque, just like the Prophet ﷺ. So we're talking about people who follow the Prophet, who follow their Prophet, and they take his methodology to heart. So then I was looking at him in the Umar of the police. He did something else that was unheard of before. And he tells Yusuf ibn Tashkin, he tells him, you are more worthy of leadership than I am. And puts him in charge. He tells him, I need the leadership. As for me, I have found this weakness of calling people to Allah. So then he goes down again into deepest, darkest passion. And he starts to call people to Islam. And he brings into Islam all of God and Sierra Leone and the Ivory Coast and Mali and Burkina Faso and Niger, and Ghana, and Togo, and Nigeria. Islam comes into Nigeria. It had come into it before. He brings Islam to Nigeria the second time. And he controls now, he brings Islam to Cameroon, and so to Africa, and to Gabon. The leadership was one man. And Ibn Kathir, rahimahullah, said that when he would call out to jihad, 500,000 warriors would go aside. And he was martyred himself in the year 481 after the Hijra, not living in luxury. And twice a year he would go and start a new, or open, if you want to use the term, start a, or open up a new place. So you see also, even though he had so much, so many resources, so many God at his control, he would only twice a year move on to a new place. And they cared so much about solidifying the faith in people's hearts before just moving on and accumulating numbers. And as long as someone in any of these countries today prays or fasts or does any good deed or anything on the staff or they go to Hajj or Umrah or give something to Zakat, they, inshallah, get some of that reward. This is the Prophet for Allah and the Prophet. And when you teach people good things, it doesn't decrease any of your recompense. You keep getting of that good deed. If you teach one person one good thing, every time they act upon it, you get rewarded, inshallah. And every time if he goes out or she and they teach 10 other people, every time they act on that knowledge that you disperse initially, you get reward for that. And it goes and go and teach others and keep getting reward, and the reward keeps continuing. So, Abu Bakr ibn Umar al-Majdi now bring into Islam the entire area from Tunisia to Gabon. And it becomes one nation which includes today 20 of the nations of Africa. We are the third of the African continent. The Okay, those three men that you spoke about today, where they did have their efforts, the population by last year's count is 166 million Muslims. These are just the ones that were alive last year, not counting the fact that the ones that lived and died during the 1,000 years in the spirit of the speaking about. 166 million people, and it began from the efforts of one man who was physically beaten and defeated and kicked out of the city. And he brings only five, just five, and five go and within just one. So they become 10, then they become 20, and then 40, until what we have today, 166 million. So we see that the success in this model and in this story is that the success comes from following the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also in the care that they gave to the quality of the shahada, the quality of people getting to Islam, and not necessarily the quantity. And what if we did put up this model today and implemented that here in the U.S. or any part of the world, where we focus on the quality and not the quantity? A lot of times our da'wah efforts die because we're so concerned with how many people came into Islam. So we want our da'wah to go to the street and they get 20 or 30 or 40 shahadas, and they come back to the masjid and they announce it and they do it. And then what happens after? No one follows up with them. No one teaches them the Quran, no one teaches them the Fatiha, no one teaches them to pray. Some of them were happy and pleased with the 40, but then they were not concerned about quality. And if there's any moral from the story, it's that quality brings about quantity. Quality will bring about quantity. And another thing we see is that there's a lot of quality involved in the issue of building a community, of building a quiet society. That the whole community has to be able to do this, has to be able to support them. And I told the brothers earlier today that I know some da'at, I know two da'at, the partners, and they can bring about 60 people into Islam per day. 60 people into Islam per day. And if you have a community that wants this, I can bring you a team, and we can bring you 500 shahadas every month. Who would like that? Anyone? Just one guy? Okay. Anyone else like that? Get together, because it's a huge problem. It's a huge problem for 500 shahadas a month into the masjid. Exactly. What are you going to do with it? You're just going to put nothing down these walls, you don't have room. What if now 45% of these shahadas were females, they need hijab? They have to provide that many hijab. How many is that per year? Can you even provide just almost half for each one of those 500 a month? And what if one third of them, or 20% of them, get kicked out of their home? What if they get kicked out of their home by the family? They have the shelter for them. It's a big responsibility. So the first thing is the community needs to be trained on how to maintain and how to take care of the new shahadas before we get excited and keep bringing more people and more than we can handle. So, in conclusion, I'd just like to stress that Allah gave us the opportunity to be here to affect great things. And there's so many people that are just ready, just on the verge. All they need is just a little bit of encouragement before they enter into Islam. But a lot of times our efforts and our programs are not structured and they're not organized. And a lot of times they're also not realistic. And a lot of times someone will come to you and say, I have a plan by which we'll bring 500 million into Islam. Okay, great plan. But it's not realistic. Even the first step of the plan cannot be implemented by any stretch of the imagination. So it doesn't have to be a huge plan that sounds fantastic where we have satellite stations all over the country. It can be as simple as five people learning their religion very well, each one of these five going back and bringing just one that they feel is perfect and intelligent and understanding and will grasp the message required to give them. The five become 10, the 10 become 20, and it can be just as a matter of years. Before you know it, you will be absolutely astounded at how much the population or how much your community has grown. And what would you feel if I told you that if I describe the majority of our God today in such beggars. And that's a hurtful word that means we are on purpose. And that is something we don't do. God will have excellent potential, excellent experience, excellent ideas. We don't even have the material to do that. Why? Because we're working individually. Because there are too many politics, more politics in the place that we have given them support. So now they have to take to the streets by themselves. They don't have pamphlets because they don't have an official letterhead to get pamphlets and boxes and materials from any group. So now they're looking to try to find someone to give them material. They have a simple project and it's just a few hundred dollars. They don't have it. So now they have to go again and beg around for people. And the people who have money know better than them. So they say, I'll give you the money, but change it. So these are unfortunate things that we have around us. But like I said, it doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be a grand scheme. It can be just as simple as you presenting a snap to your neighbor or to your friend or to a colleague at work or to someone who studies with you in school, and then just go from there. Just one step at a time, and before you know it, in a few years, you'll be astounded. So there's so many opportunities and work. And everyone in this room has some kind of talent that you can use it well. Perhaps not everyone in here would be the best street guy. I mean, walking the street is calling people and getting people to become a street. We have some people who are excellent in one-on-one power. They just sit down with a person, specifically with a Muslim, and just keep talking to them until they bring it into the mess. We have other people who use whatever talent they learn in school and they'll make things such as that poster in the bathroom. And others will do their work with audio, others will do their work on the internet. So there's so many opportunities. And I do agree with you, it's not like what they have to focus on anonymous things and so they can understand. But for our purposes, especially for tomorrow's purposes, during the workshop, we're going to be specifically discussing calling the non-Muslims to Allah. And also calling them to back the life also. Very angry and sound. It's a good idea. It's a good idea. sister, I believe that I'm not saved, but I shouldn't be doing that. But you're not providing me with a solution. Why don't you object? And they're part of these group, this group presentations, and we're sitting down and talking to them about other things. And they're talking about problems, they're talking a little bit. And then our sister, don't go and do that beyond it.
Now, again, at the same time, you can't, in our day and age, just make a statement like that. Because things get out of control. So the way we can bow in our school is a bow table here, and then the brother over here, the sister over here. This will come together for a little from the man, from the brother, from the wife. A woman, can we bring in just a couple of eyes? They come and get information from us. We send them over there. Okay, can we look down and do this? So-and-so, talk to my wife. I guess we'll come to the sisters because I'm a wife now. See, I'm your bride, we'll be in the mind. And again, we do the trade-off. You won't believe how many times people will send me emails and come to me, brother, I started giving that out to this person, now I'm working with that guy. So we've done something again in a good way, it turns sour. So because of that, we try to discourage that. Let's just go and start talking to brother, start going.